If you are a believer, then standing today at the right hand, sitting today at the right hand of the Father, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Back from the battle of the crucifixion, the reward of the resurrection, and ascended to heaven, presenting his sacrifice before the Father. And that being accepted, he stays there, and the scripture tells us, interceding for us. This is, in one sense, the completion of the work, having our spirit saved. Now the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions begin to get saved, and then our body will be saved. But the main work in accomplishing all of that is the work of prayer. Let me ask you to ask the Lord in silent prayer to apply this message to your own heart. Encouragement in prayer with Jesus as High Priest. I confess, before reading the book and analyzing a book called The Message in Prayer, Message of Prayer, it piqued my interest and excited me to share with you the idea that this has something primarily to do with prayer. And what an encouragement to have him himself. We're looking at Hebrews 4:14 through chapter 5, verse 10. When I did my big main study on the book of Hebrews, I was asking the question, how does God see the Old Testament? How does it fit into the work of the New Testament? He was writing to Christian Jews, so they knew the Old Testament. Even at that time, most of the scripture was just the Old Testament. Not all the New Testament had been written. For instance, Hebrews was just being written. So this is a great study saying that what God showed in the Old Testament was, in fact, a pattern. He was showing what needed to be done. But he was doing it, I don't want to demean it by saying it was a comic book version, but it was a symbolic version. It was the let's do this, and it means something bigger. And this is where I think I missed the point that our author brings up. I've forgotten his name already. I'm sorry. I'll have to check that out and put it on my notes. But I want to take you through this passage in Hebrews and point out what the author, I believe the Apostle Paul, though he didn't sign it, is explaining to us what all this priesthood business of the Old Testament. It was there because it was something that had to be fulfilled in Christ in these last times. Let's look, first of all, then, from chapter 4, his qualities of partnership. His qualities of partnership. A priest, as God revealed by using the priests of the Old Testament through the Jews, came out of regular men. Angels did not descend and become priests, you see. Giants did not live on mountains and become priests. Those are just people. Average people came from the tribe of Levi, but just normal people. And they were called into it. So there was a partnership implied with the people over whom they were priests, or for whom they were priests. So with Christ, we see that God used the same qualities of partnership. But notice his superiority. In Hebrews 4:14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," and then he makes sure we know who he's talking about, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." They were thinking, these Christian Jews living in Rome, where the pressure was building up against Christianity. And they said, if we are Hebrews, we are people who celebrated the Jewish religion, and they're not being persecuted, but the Christians are. So let's just stop calling ourselves Christians. Let's just go back to being a Jewish group. And he's writing saying, no, don't do this because it's more important. Hold fast your profession. Your profession is what you profess, what you say is true of me. So if you say, I am a Christian, it means I am a follower of Christ. So he tells us why we should hold fast our profession. This means have mastery over our confession of faith. Holding, as if you would hold an animal to keep, master it, say, to hold it. And so you're holding fast, you're holding tight, holding unmovable your confession of faith. So the reason is that the very Son of God has become our high priest. They understood, as Jews, what it meant to have a high priest. A high priest was not the guy that just was busy every day. I'm sure he had stuff to do. But the regular priest did the daily work. Once a year, they called upon the high priest to go into the tabernacle or the temple and actually go beyond the veil into the symbolic presence of God and present a blood sacrifice. And he says, this is the role of Christ. He became our high priest, has passed through the veil into the true holiest of holies to present his blood. In Mark 15:38, we find that after Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn in twain, into two parts, from the top to the bottom. When Christ did that, he tore his flesh, and the barrier now was broken. Entrance into the presence of God can be done, as fearful as that would be. We were talking about God is ultimately holy, cannot even look upon sin. And so if there's any taint of sin left in us, we dare not show ourselves to him, you see. But Christ makes it possible. So his superiority, this is the Son of God, and nobody else is that, you see. But also his sympathy in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities is that the quality of being infirm, not firm, of being weak, not having power. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He went through the test. You ever been in the class where you're struggling with the thing and somebody gets 100%, you know? Well, this is us. The test of sin, of holiness. And we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and he passed 100%. He was without sin. So by comparison, looking at the priesthood, the Old Testament priests shared the life of weakness, infirmity, with those to whom they ministered. So also the Son of God also shared our human weaknesses and our struggle over temptations. But he did it without fail. He did it without falling. The ultimate difference was that this high priest never sinned. To say it positively, he's saying, we do not have a high priest that cannot. He put it positively, we have an high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, that puts him there in this place of intercession, interceding for us, stepping up between us and God as the priest work. But he knows what we went through, you see. He went through it just like we did. He was in all points tempted, just like you are, just like I am. And yet he did it without sin. So he successfully navigated the human weaknesses. Weaknesses, you know, he got tired, he got hungry. He woke up grumpy until he had coffee. No, I don't know what that happened, but I would stay grumpy forever if I had to drink coffee. But drinking coffee makes me grumpy. but I drink my hot tea. That works for me. So we see his superiority. He's the Son of God, not a human. He, we see his sympathy that he became human to work with us. And then we see his sufficiency. He did everything that was needed. In verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. This is the key to what I'm trying to say today. This is an encouragement to us in prayer. How do we come before the throne? See, we are not ascending, do we? We do not lift up through the clouds and get to the place of God. But we come before his throne in prayer. We come before his face, before his presence in prayer. And so we can come boldly, even before the throne of grace, before the face of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come with confidence because Christ is there, and what he did was sufficient for us. This is in the subjunctive, which you don't need to look that up. It just means it's talking about possibilities. It's the maybe, it could be, the might have been type of thing. So it says we may come. It is possible for us to come. It is permitted for us to come. It is safe for us to come. And not only to come, but to come boldly. Now this word boldly translates two words in the Greek, with and freedom of speech. Now, if you understand freedom of speech, it's not just that you won't be put in jail for whatever, for speaking positively about Donald Trump or something. Freedom of speech is more than just our freedom to speak it aloud. It is you have something that allows you freedom of speech. That pictures then confidence, you see. It includes privilege. The people that are held under some domination then must hold their tongue. But to have actual freedom of speech is this word boldly, with confidence, to speak your mind, you see. So because he's there, let us therefore come boldly. Come with freedom of speech. Now, that freedom of speech pictures boldness because we're coming before God Almighty. The throne of grace is where Jesus now sits on the throne of his Father. The throne is not the actual seat. The throne is that throne area. When you sit at the right hand of the one on the throne, you're sitting on his throne with a certain job. The right hand and left hand in ancient times was, at the right hand was the head of the military, and the left was the head of the finances. Christ at the right hand, he's still the heroic God, the soldier, the one that fights the fight. And so he is there. This is not, as our Reformed friends get it all mixed up, this is not his future throne as mediatorial king. The point here is that they say he's now on his throne. The kingdom has happened. No, not yet. That will come, and he makes that pretty clear in Revelation. He says, in that time, I will allow you Christians to sit on my throne, like right now I'm sitting on my Father's throne, you see. So he says that's going to be a different throne. But here's the picture. As we come before God in prayer, we come to this throne. I don't know if you picture a throne room. In our songs, we talk about the glassy sea, and I don't know if you recognize that, but the pictures of the throne of God in the Scripture show us, and especially Revelation, that in front of the throne, all around the throne, there is a glassy sea. It's like a lake or a pond of glass. Now, I don't know what it means. I don't know why it's there. But when Ezekiel saw that, he was seeing a battle throne, and the throne is way up here, and the structure is way down here where wheels, where it could be moved around. And so he, looking up, he couldn't see the throne because the glassy sea obscured it. He couldn't see through that. Whenever you find the pictures of his throne, there's this glassy sea around it. When you come to it, and you can read the book of Revelation and get a picture of this, if you had in mind, you're not just talking to God sitting, you know, in a chair next to you. This is you coming before the Holy of Holies, the God Almighty, and he's on a throne that symbolizes, you see, thrones are human things that he created to help us see what he is. But picturing all dominance, all authority, all sovereignty, he sits upon the throne above everything with all power. So we come before that throne in prayer. We come as supplicant, bowing before him, setting our burdens before him. Dear King, I'm having a problem. I have this, because the king was also the Supreme Court. I have this problem. Nobody can help. Please help me with this. But then he says that our two great goals of prayer. Now, we may have many reasons to go to God in prayer. We're to cast all our care on him because he cares for us. But the great goals is to get before this Almighty God with mercy and grace. Essentially, mercy is God not doing to us what we deserve. Punishment, you see, death and hell. For him not to do that is mercy, to show mercy, not bringing judgment. Grace, in other words, not giving us what we deserve, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. If you see the kind of the positive side of that. Grace is an enabling to do what we can't do on our own. Grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. The world imagines it can do anything, see. And so they try and they fail. They try to usurp the power of God, and they mess things up terribly. Because things are built according to the plan of God. Things work according to the plan of God. And only when we are working according to the plan of God do we fit in. This world does not work for us if we're against God. To obtain mercy, to find grace, this is what we need when we come there. And we can do that only because Christ is there. You see, because our high priest is there. Mercy recognizes us as worthy of condemnation before God the Father. Grace recognizes us as powerless in spiritual matters. But we can obtain that. We can find it. He says we obtain mercy and find grace because our all-sufficient high priest is there. And he says, it is help in time of need. And that phrase literally is help in good season. What's a good season? When I need it, right? In time of need. So it's the season when I need this help. And so this is what we find. We can have that. So we're looking at how he fits into the picture of a high priest. But now let's look at his qualifications of priesthood. Because the apostle points out that God had this in mind as well, that the qualifications of the high priest were such that Christ was the one who had to fulfill it all. He, first of all, gets a look at the Old Testament way of doing it. Priests after Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Moses became the leader, and the priesthood was given to Aaron. And then from Aaron came Levi, and Levi what became the Levitical priesthood. Now, Hebrews 5:1-4, he says it is from men to men. This is that, again, a sympathy here. Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men. You see that? From men, for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So who are you to offer sacrifices for me to God? Well, he says, one that was chosen. Now, he had to come from men. And this is one of the great eye-opening things of why Christ had to come and be born a human being. Because God had this picture of needing a priest to intercede for us, that we would not be able to approach God himself without this high priest. So he, knowing this needed to be done by Christ, he invented the entire Old Testament priesthood to give this lesson. The principle of the Old Covenant priesthood shows God's wise choice concerning Jesus as the initiator of the New Covenant. For him to come and make a sacrifice to save us from sin, that's what the New Covenant does, then he must become human to qualify as our high priest. The devil tested this when he said, "You're the Son of God. Create bread out of that stone." Remember that? But if he did, he would have eliminated himself as a normal human. You and I can't do that when we get hungry. And so he said, "No, I'll just eat what God gives me." So this picture, from men for men, had to be fulfilled by Christ, even though it was part of the Old Testament. And then to man as man. Hebrews 5:2, who can have compassion on, so he comes from men so that he knows what men go through, who can have compassion on or can reasonably bear with the ignorant, because some men are ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, some people are just off track, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. There was a time when Christ was so tired, he fell asleep in a boat, and the storm was scaring the seasoned fisherman to death. He was just sleeping. He said, "Thank you, Father, for rocking my boat. Thank you for making it nice for me," you see. He was tired. There was a time when he sat down on a well and asked a woman for a drink of water. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted to talk to her. But he was thirsty. He said, "On the cross, I thirst." These are things that we recognize. He had the same human weaknesses, not sinful weaknesses, but human weaknesses that we have. To man as man, who can have compassion on us because he's also compassed with infirmity. So by living the life of man, of mankind, of a human, Jesus had the ability to have compassion. There's such a gulf between God and his created beings, you see. There was no way for him to express the fact that he knows what we're going through until he came and went through it. The word compassion, just like the English word, the Greek word means with feelings, compassion, with passion, with feelings. So, God is not a man, but he became man to feel what we feel, you see. The compassion for the ignorant and the compassion for the lost. Here's the thing, Jesus did not just suffer for us. He suffered with us. He knows what it's like. There was a woman weeping over her son who died and crying out, "Why, God, why did you allow it? Why did you let this happen?" And she got so upset, she said, "You don't know what it's like to lose a son." And then she broke into tears. "But you do." So, to man as man. and then from that point to God as man. Being the man, he now speaks to God from that platform. Verse chapter 5, verse 3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. This is the Old Testament priest. He's born a sinner. So now he's going to offer sacrifices, but God said, before you do that, you take care of your sins, you see. So he has to, by this ritual, have God cover, atone, put a covering over his sins. And then God can imagine him as Christ, the Holy One, the one without sin, as sacrificing for the people. Since the Levitical priest was a sinner, he offered a sacrifice for himself first, and then as a consecrated man, once the sin was taken care of, he could offer the sacrifice for his people. So, to God as man, then to men as God. The priest, the prophet most often was the one who spoke from God to man, and the priest spoke to God from man. He spoke for man to God. But in this case, Christ was representing God to men. Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron didn't volunteer for the work, you see. God said, Moses, you have this job. I'm going to give to Aaron this job. Moses explained to Aaron, this is what God wanted him to do. So God showed his proper procedure in the Levitical priesthood. A priest must be chosen by God and not just allowed to volunteer. The world that's given to religion and not to Christianity thinks that this is a thing all by itself. John Gill, referring, as you'll see, to the Roman church, John Gill says, now no man might take this honorable office upon himself, or intrude himself into it, or obtain it by any unjust method, or in any other way than by a call from God. Nor did any man dare to do it until of late, speaking of the Roman church, when some got into it of themselves, some were put in by the Roman governors, and even purchased it of them. At the time of Calvin and so on, his father wanted him to be a churchman, a priest, and so he studied as a monk. But why? Because it didn't matter about good harvest, bad harvest. It didn't matter whether the mine was producing. It didn't matter whether the sheep multiplied. If you got a job with the church, you got a good paying job. See, all the little people were putting their money into the church. Church had lots of money. So that was why he was studying. But then the church got offended with his father and excommunicated him. So John Calvin looked elsewhere. All right. The idea of being chosen of God. Now he's going to take some time to compare that, the priests of Aaron, to Christ. An interesting fact that we had to deal with is, how is he a high priest when he did not come from the tribe of Levi? He came from the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe. The kings came from Judah, you see, from David on. So we look at point B here, priest after Melchizedek. Now, I don't know if you have a working knowledge of Melchizedek. If you don't, it's excusable, because not much said about him. Really, two passages of Scripture, all that says anything about Melchizedek, except for this, the Old Testament. But we'll look at Hebrews 5:5-10. Christ received the call. He's just mentioned about how you have to be called to be a priest. It has to be God's choice, not yours. So he says here in verses 5 and 6, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. This was not something that he said, I'll just do this. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're looking into this. The Holy Spirit directs the apostle to compare the old covenant priesthood with the new covenant priesthood of Christ, different priesthood. He first points out the choosing of Jesus for the job. This is indicated by the quote from Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree, or for a decree, the Lord, here is Jehovah, hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Trinity is found in the Old Testament. It's not taught so much as a doctrine, it's just by illustration. Here Jehovah, God the Father, speaks unto Christ, says, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Begotten here is not when you are born, but I have made you a son, you see. There seems to be something that that particular relationship began with time, began with creation, began with the idea. There were always three persons, but the whole idea of calling one Father and one Son actually reflects on what creation was. There was no Father or Son before God created humans to have fathers and sons, you see. So he uses this. Now, our apostle quoted this earlier in chapter 1, verse 5a, where he demonstrated Christ's sonship. The point there in chapter 1 was that although angels are called sons of God in the book of Job, they are referred to as a group, and God never calls an individual angel the son of God, but he does Jesus Christ. And that's a particular name. But here, God connects the verse to the job of priesthood. It goes like this, that since Jesus rose from the dead to take the role of high priest, and in his ascension presented his sacrificial blood to God, both the resurrection and the priesthood of Jesus share the same statement of emphasis. This day have I chosen thee. See? So now, secondly, he points out the kind of priesthood Jesus received. We go back, he was quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. Jehovah, the Lord, hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this would, then to try to figure this out, you'd have to go back to the book of Genesis, read about Abraham, and he meets a man there named Melchizedek. Interesting name, Melchizedek, Lord of Righteousness. And or even king. The priesthood of Christ was not like the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God that blessed Abraham after Abraham's victory and rescuing of Lot and his family and received tithes of all the spoil of battle. He was a priest of the Most High God, and Abraham, with his great wealth of spoil that he got from the enemy, he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. We go back to the story in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And when he, and, you know, sounds like communion, you know, long before there was communion, but a picture nonetheless, and brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. God says he was the priest of the Most High God. This is not something that he was just claiming for himself. God had brought this fellow in, even though he was not related to Abram. He brought him in, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, a possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all, tenths of all. The apostle is going to bring up the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abram. And he says there's no question that the greater is the one who blesses the lesser. And so now even the race of Abram, the Jews, is blessed by Melchizedek, a Gentile, and a non-Abrahamic person, who is a priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram. Abram became blessed because a Gentile priest, blessed him. So Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi. In fact, he was not of the family of Abraham, and so not a Jew at all. You'd have to make the argument that he had to be a son of Abraham to be a Jew. This Jew came about, the name Jew came because they lived in Judah. So they were the people of Judah. They became Jews. This Psalm 110:4 is the only other mention of him in Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Notice that he was both a king and a priest. The Messiah, who showed himself a prophet, is also a priest and will be king. He's enthroned like a king, but he will have his own kingship. So, and this is far-reaching. In the book of Hebrews, he points out, he says, for God to change where the priests came from is to change the law. That there was an actual change, a departure from the law of Moses, for Christ to become the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. See? So it is a quite involved thing. But all of this done for Christ to be our high priest. We see that he accomplished the work. Hebrews 5:7, Christ, who in the days of his flesh, before he was resurrected and ascended, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or was heard for his piety, for his holiness. Here is the picture of the suffering of Jesus. Suffering in the days of his flesh shows that he was not only chosen by God, but he also shared mankind's suffering during his life. He's now a sympathetic priest, because he knows what it's like, who understands what we face. See him offering up prayers and supplications. Jesus was in that position just like we are. He was a person who needed to ask God's help. Prayer speaks of an expressed need, expressing your need. And supplication means urgent request. To supplicate is to speak urgently and dedicatedly. Now, this reference to strong crying and tears, it points to not his just everyday prayer, but it points to the prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is when he was dealing with receiving the cup. The cup, I believe, is the cup of judgment. In God's terminology, we each perhaps have a cup, and we fill it with the sins against God and others. And when it's full, God says, that's it. And then he pours the cup on us. This is perfect justice. What we put in is what we receive. What the world came up with was karma, but this is what God does. He pours that out. So what he was praying about, what he asked to be delivered from, if possible, was the sins of all of mankind. Get a big bowl here. All the sins of mankind being poured out into his pure soul. For him to experience sin for the first time in eternity. To experience a death in that sense. Garden of Gethsemane. So there Jesus set his life and well-being before God with a request to be spared the defilement of sin if, in God's omniscience and God's omnipotence, there was any other way to accomplish God's purpose. He says, I'm here to accomplish your purpose, so it's not my will but thine be done. But if there's any way we could get around this thing of me being filled with the vile filth of the world. He had lived his life 30-some years, seeing the filth of the world. He knew what would be pouring into him. John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? After the prayer, three times he prayed, The answer was, there is no other way. Now, he stands up. He's ready to receive it. Shall I not receive the cup? Shall I not drink? God give me the cup. Shall I not drink it? He was ready to go. The third thing is that he learned the righteousness. This is a difficult thing for us to grasp once we understand that Jesus was God himself. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It's amazing to realize that Jesus needed to learn anything. But when Jesus was in heaven as God, master of all creation, he never needed to learn to obey. That subject didn't come up. He and the Father were in perfect communion, Father, Son, and Spirit. They were like-minded. They were all of one mind, you see. It wasn't do this, whether you like it or not. None of that happened. He was at the top, not of the food chain, but the chain of command, you see. Nobody told him what to do. But his wish was everybody else's command. He gave orders. He never received them. But now, becoming a human, becoming a man, everybody tells us what to do. Nature itself tells us what to do. Don't fall off the mountain. Don't walk across Death Valley without food and drink. It's just limitations, telling us what we do, what we can't do. If you can run through his life in imagination, a huge part of Christ's incarnation, becoming flesh, and his humiliation was his taking a subordinate role in human life. He subordinated himself to the Father, to his earthly parents, humans that he had created, to human government, to established religious leadership, as corrupt as they were, and even to the needs of ignorant men. Submission, submission, submission. You know, when do we show obedience? When do we prove obedience? We prove our obedience only when commanded to do what we do not want to do. You say, I'm obedient. Well, yeah, but have you been asked to do what you don't want to do? And if you are, if it's by a legitimate authority, do you say, I'm above that, don't ask me to do that? Or do you say, yes, sir, I'll do it even though I don't like it, even though I don't see why I should do it? If it's a proper authority and it's not breaking the law of God, it's not obedience till you ask to do something you don't want to do and you do it anyway. The cross of Jesus was his ultimate test of obedience to the will of God for man's salvation. He came down to this. This is something that I would like, but not my will, but thine be done, you see. Obedience, even when he didn't like that. And the scripture tells us that he became the way. As this priest, he became our way, our path to God. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Back to this priestly concept. In his priestly work, he was made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation. The priest would offer the sacrifice to God for the people. And Christ did that. So with this greatest act of submission, this greatest act of obedience, Jesus was made complete for the work of inaugurating the new covenant, the covenant that would allow people to be free from sin. This word author, became the author of eternal salvation, is Strong's 159, Aetios, an adjective agreeing with Jesus as being made perfect one. He's the being made perfect one. And meaning essentially causing. He was the one causing salvation. He was the one being made the perfect one to cause eternal salvation. The new covenant is set up to offer eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is not an obedience of law, but it's an obedience of the gospel. I mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. They obeyed the truth. They obeyed the gospel. Let me give you some examples of this and understand that from God's point of view, you do not have a choice in this matter. You are commanded to submit to God, to say yes to Jesus, to receive him as your Savior, to do for you what you can't do for yourself, that nothing can do for you what Christ is offering. But you have to give up yourself. You have to give up your imagined authority over self and say, from now on, I will do what he says. Acts 6:7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That was the verse I showed you this morning. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but now ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. We gave you the gospel, trust Christ for salvation, and you obeyed it. This is obedience to God. Submission. Romans 10:16. But they, people who had rejected, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he mentions, he's speaking primarily of the Jewish people that he was dealing with. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed the hearing of us, you see? They haven't heard it. They haven't listened to it. They haven't obeyed it. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire here at the end time, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and because they know not God, they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't think that rejecting Christ is just not becoming a fanatic. It's rejecting God. It's rejecting the full knowledge of God. And it is being rejected by God forever in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, the intimidating concept of standing before the all pure, holy God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that it is a fearful thing to enter into your presence, to fall into the hands of the living God. You who are ready to take vengeance, fiery vengeance, on those who do not obey the gospel. We ask that as we have now our spirit saved, and we're working on changing our mind and our will and our emotions to follow you, we then have that challenge of coming before you, before the perfect one, in our yet imperfect state. I thank you, Father, that you have given to us a high priest, perfect in every way, not according to Jewish ritual, but according to your predestined plan on how to get even Gentiles saved. I pray, Father, that you might give us the fear, the intrepidation of coming before you in our unsaved state, just to find you rejecting us because he will not accept that which has rejected him. We thank you that, our Father, you are there. Christ, who has experienced what we have experienced, is there to intercede, and therefore we can come boldly before you, gladly, repeatedly come before you, and not receive judgment, but mercy, not leave empty-handed, but find grace. And I ask that you might help us then to honor you by realizing that Christ, as our high priest, has given us this great encouragement to prayer. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask you, is this then a message that says to you, I want to thank God for Christ as my high priest. I want to thank God for giving me the opportunity to speak freely, to come boldly before the very throne of God, and there to find what I need, a help, very present help in time of need. If that's where you are and you need to correct your thinking about that, would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to go this way. I need to believe this way. I need to come before Christ. Yes, amen. Yes, thank you. Father, then we submit ourselves to thee and recognize that we need to do what you tell us to, even if we don't like it, even if we don't want it, although we find that those who do find that it was the best decision they ever made. I pray for those that are without Christ here, those who are trying to live their best possible life, and yet they cannot because they don't understand the spirit of it all. I pray, Father, that you would give us that great assurance that we not only ask for salvation, but we are received into the family of God, that we belong to Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.